Thank you. Let's thank the band for serving us so well. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. We'll be in Acts chapter 12 together today as we continue to make our way through the book of Acts. Now, imagine with me, it's Sunday, so per usual, you have your rhythm. You wake up in the morning, and you start to get ready for church. And if you have kids, you're trying to herd the cats and make sure everything's happening. You're trying to make breakfast. You burn a couple pieces of toast per usual, but there's something edible to eat. And then you load up the kids, you head to the building. And you get here, you go over to Hope Kids, and you drop off your kids. And then you come over here, you come through those front doors, and while the morning had been normal thus far, you realize something's off. Something's not normal. You look inside, you come in, and everyone is gathered in a huddle in the middle, in a circle, and everyone's sober and sad and looking down, and then you realize that Mike, Christopher, and I, we're not here. We don't know where we are. And as you walk up to the circle, someone snags you and says, "Hey, this is what happened. Last night, Christopher and Samuel, the SWAT team broke down their doors and executed them on the spot. And on top of that, Mike has been captured and he's in prison, in high security prison, and they plan to execute him soon." Well, this is the situation we're going to find the early church in Acts chapter 12. Can you imagine? And here's the question at hand. What would you do? Hopefully you cry a little bit. But what would you do beyond that? What would you do as a person? But then corporately, what would Risen Hope Church do? What would be our response? That's the question before us. The main point of today's text, I believe, is this. King Jesus' kingdom moves forward through the prayers of his people. King Jesus' kingdom moves forward through the prayers of his people. Last week, we saw the church's faithful evangelism and encouragement and generosity. And today, we will see the church's faithful praying in the midst of hard circumstances, confusing providence of God. We've thus far seen God's work in Jerusalem, right? Judea and Samaria and Gentiles coming to save. And so it's beginning to spread and it's all building up in Acts towards the gospel going to the ends of the earth, the missionary journeys of Paul and others. But before we launch into that in chapter 13, there's a shift back to Jerusalem in chapter 12. So we've just spent time in Antioch, and then we're going to be moving outwards as we go through the book. But Luke shifts. He makes a shift back to Jerusalem in chapter 12. And point number one, today, the kingdom of God is opposed. The kingdom of God is opposed. That's what we'll see in the text. So read verses 1 through 5 with me. "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And this was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending that after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." So we begin chapter 12 with some shocking news. King Herod, who is grandson of Herod the Great, who we're familiar with, who killed John, beheaded John the Baptist, and conspired against Jesus. This is his grandson, comes after the church and kills James and imprisons Peter. This was major for the early church, as you can imagine, both in Jerusalem and beyond. The leaders of the church, the apostles, are now under attack by the king himself. And James is the apostle, so not the brother, not the half-brother of Jesus, but James the apostle, who's the brother of John. And James is killed by the sword. Killed. He's hunted and killed. He is the first apostle to die, and the persecution up to this point has remained in the hands of the religious leaders. But now, the king himself, the political leader, is coming after the church. And one commentator notes that him denoting that he was killed by the sword may mean that Herod views the church as a threat to political power. He's concerned about that, potentially. And James' death fulfills Mark 10:39, where Jesus, talking to John and James, says this. Jesus said to them, "The cup that you drink, that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." In other words, you will suffer and you will die. And this would have been a major blow for the church, but also for John, a faithful brother, friend, leader, is murdered. And it also shows how dangerous it is for Peter. Herod is not playing political games. He's proven he's up for killing the apostles. And we see Herod's motivation, at least in part, in verse 3. It says, he saw it pleased the Jews. We've seen this type of motivation time and time and time again as we've gone through Acts, right? As people are persecuting, why are they doing it? Because they love to please man. They live for man's praise. But Luke also cues us in to the grand scheme of things. Something bigger is going down as well. In verse 4, Peter says the execution is set for after the Passover. So, get this. A king named Herod seeking his death, the crowds wanting his death, the Passover at hand, public humiliation planned. We've seen this all before, haven't we? Jesus. As David Peterson notes, as in previous persecution episodes, Luke establishes an interlock between Jesus and his disciples. In John 15, you'll remember Jesus says this, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, this is why the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And I can imagine those words ringing through James's ear as he's watching out the window and soldiers are running down the street and make that heart-pounding turn straight for his door, bust down the door, take him out, and as he's about to be persecuted, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And he's killed. And Kent Hughes notes, "This must have been especially difficult for the Apostle John. As we see in the gospel, he and James were always together. They were the two for whom their mother tried to get special thrones at Jesus' side in the kingdom. Jesus affectionately called them sons of thunder, apostolic buccaneers. Now with the sudden word of a mad despot, James was gone. This must have shaken John terribly, and the church was certainly in shock as well. The believers had not expected this to happen to one of their leaders." And Peter, as he's getting the news of the death of his friend and co-laborer, the guards show up at his door and drag him off to prison. the servants are not above their masters. But there is more going on. And Luke outlines and sets the stage for the battle at hand. As dire as Peter's situation is, all hope is not lost. Luke outlines in verses 1 through 5, really, the battle that is beginning to take place. Not with swords and spears, but with prayer. I was watching a video the other day called Battle Board, where a reporter and a historian walks through these different historical battles, and he outlines it on a big map, and he shows you where the different pieces and the tactics and where the assets are. It's called Battle Board. That's essentially what Luke is doing here. He's outlining the battle. He's giving us a breakdown, and here it is. On one side, you have a king, King Herod, with all the resources and influence and power and money and guards at his disposal, and we see that with the fact that there's four squads of soldiers. Essentially, this is high security prison. High security prison. That's what's going on. And one commentator notes, Peter's notoriety for nocturnal jailbreaks has obviously preceded him. In chapter 5, if you remember, there was a night where an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out, talking about Peter and the other apostles. And so this has happened before. So Herod, in his arrogance, is thinking, you know what? I'll just send more soldiers. That'll do it. So he gives four squads of soldiers. Two would be guarding the door, and two would be chained to Peter, one hand attached to each. High security prison. And not only is that the circumstances and the tactics going on, but as well as this is the final stretch of Peter's life. This is, as we'll see as we keep reading, this is the night before this execution. This is coming down to the wire. And on the other side, so you've got that side. What about the other side? Well, you've got a ragtag group of people called the church who are not meeting in palaces, don't have the fame and the popularity and the power and all the other things, resources, humanly speaking. They're meeting in a house. But what's their assets? Prayer. They're turning to the Lord. So we have an opposing king and a praying church. The stage is set. Let's read on. Point number 2, God's rescue through prayer. Verses 6 through 17. God's rescue through prayer. Read verses 6 through 18 with me. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between the two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him and saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done to the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. They went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." So here we are, the night before Peter's execution, and God has other plans. He sends one, just one, of his angels to serve the church through rescuing Peter. And notice this. Notice that Peter is sleeping. Peter is sleeping. The last time that Peter was in a life potential situation where he's going to lose his life, everything's looking really dim and gray, and he thinks he's about to die, what is he doing? He's frantic in the boat. Remember, Jesus is sleeping, and Peter is freaking out. He's fearful and frantic, but here you have a resting Peter. What did Jesus rebuke Peter for previously? Lack of faith. So here we could say we have a faith-filled Peter. Trusting, resting. I mean, imagine you're between two guards. How would you, the night before you're about to be killed, I don't know if I would be sleeping. That's what he's doing. He trusts his Savior. He trusts his risen and ascended Savior, Jesus Christ. And at the same time, this is a very Peter type of story, right? The angel has to help him get dressed, which kind of cracks me up, right? Okay, Peter, get your clothes on. Good job. You know, put on your sandals. Great. Okay, wrap your cloak around you, which kind of cracks me up. Like, did he not think to wrap? I don't know. But it's like a Peter type of story. The angel is helping him out to even get dressed. And Kent Hughes notes this. Peter obeyed, but he was probably in disarray. Sandals on the wrong feet, his tunic hanging loosely, his hair uncombed. He needed his morning coffee. Peter was dazed and bewildered like a sleepwalker who's not quite sure where he is or why. And some of us felt like that this morning. And it's a raw story, not pointing to the greatness of Peter, but to the greatness of God who sent the angel. Look at verse 11. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Why did Luke add these details? Because God is glorious. He rescued him. Herod gets a big fat L. Herod's plans to kill him are thwarted. Herod gets embarrassed, and the Jewish people are let down. God answers the prayers of his people. Kent Hughes again notes, who's a theologian, writes this. Do you get the picture? Those ragtag, beleaguered Christians possess greater power than Herod's hordes. Love that. Greater power than Herod's hordes. The legions of Rome barred the door, but it only took one of God's secret agents to liberate the captive. And once Peter comes to his senses, he heads straight to the people he loves. Read verses 12 through 17 with me. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers," James being the brother of Jesus. Then he departed and went to another place. So Peter goes to the source of his rescue, humanly speaking, right? God is answering the prayers of his church. He goes to the church, the people he loves. They're gathered to pray. Gathered to pray. And in verse 5, when Luke talks about them praying, he says that they were earnest prayer. There was fervent prayer going on by the church. That phrase here is the same one used to describe Jesus praying in the garden. This is fervent. This is reaching prayer. The idea of that term is to strain for something. They're straining in prayer on behalf of Peter. And before we think of that in a personal way, which we should in thinking about our own prayer lives, notice it's doing it together. The church gathered was straining in prayer. They were straining together. And isn't it so kind of the Lord to give us the church body? He didn't save us and drop us off on islands to be lone wolf Christians, but instead calls us to gather, calls us to pray together. I don't know if you've had this experience, but I've had it many times where I'm coming in to maybe a gathering of prayer with people either at the church or others or whatever it may be, and my heart is cold. Maybe I don't even really feel like praying. But once you're with the other brothers and sisters and reading the word and praying together, the flame is kindled. The flame is kindled and it burst into a flames, and then I'm able to pray an earnest prayer, fervent prayer with my brothers and sisters. Maybe they're carrying the burden and I'm supporting it. This is the beauty of the local church, friends, that we get to do this. And this is why one of my highlights of the month is our gathering together once a month as a church to pray, as well as Andrew Safos and Ethan Mulligan join with them regularly to pray in the mornings. And those times stir my soul. They are highlights of the month and of the week where I'm stirred to faith by those who pray. And friends, there are many of you in here that stir me to faith in prayer. Just praying with you, hearing how you pray, your sincerity, your love, your hope, your strength. Maybe I'm not believing for something and then you're faith-filled for it. We get to do this together. And so, friends, we must ask the question, do we value time and prayer together? Do we value it? Now, it's easy to be intellectually assent to that statement, but does our hearts want it? Do we want it? That's how we know if we value it. We desire the things that we value. And notice, they are straining in prayer, even though there has been the confusing providence of God, right? Context, James has been killed. And we experience this confusing providence of God often. I was just with a friend yesterday, and his younger sister, who's in her early 20s, about a year and a half ago, started having severe pain, unbearably at some point, average day 3 to 4, and then some days she passes out and is throwing up because of the pain levels. A year and a half. They've been to Vanderbilt. They've been to Mayo Clinic. No one knows what is wrong or why it's wrong. The pain and where it is and where it goes, they have no clue. Confusing providence. And talking to my friend as I'm trying to care for him, I mean, yeah. And he's telling me about this and telling me the details, and then I just ask him, how are you doing? And he's trusting the Lord, but at the same time, obviously, why does the Lord have to allow this to be so long? If he's teaching me things, if he's teaching us things and training us and disciplining us, why does it have to be so long? Many of you could tell a similar story of the confusing providence of God. Another story was I was an intern at a church, and missionaries had come back from overseas, and as they gave their report, they'd been there for years, no one had been saved while they were over there, given their life. And at the same time, the wife contracted a disease, it was a disease or illness that almost killed her. It was paralyzing her a little bit at a time. And then the husband gets in a wreck in his motorcycle and is injured majorly, and they have to come back, and they're both recovering. They've not seen fruit. Why? Why does it happen? The reality, friends, is God doesn't promise us perfect understanding of his wisdom this side of heaven. We aren't going to know all the nth degree of God's merciful and kind hand in the horror of circumstances like this. We know he cares, and one day we'll see clearly. And in the meantime, how are we going to respond to the confusing providence of God? We can grow cynical or indifferent. Right? When James is killed, they could have grown cynical or indifferent, say, well, maybe Jesus isn't really on his throne, and we're just going to disperse. And this whole Christianity thing, I'm not so sure about it. Or maybe just cynical. This is just what happens in life. Or maybe indifferent. I think for me, sometimes when there's something that I have been praying for and desirous of, and it's a hard, reoccurring thing time and time and time again. One thing I can do is maybe call it turtle syndrome, where I put on my shell of indifference and even think it's spiritual, where I've been praying, and so I'll just slowly fade and stop praying, and I even think it's spiritual. Well, God is sovereign, right? This is just the way life works, is good things happen and bad things happen. We become indifferent. It is self-protective. And in contrast to that, we can press harder into God, right? We can strain for God in prayer, even when things are confusing. And this is what the psalmist did. Read the Psalms time and time again. Why, O Lord? Why, O Lord? But yet it is faith. Why? They're turning to God with the confusion. They're running to his caring arms. The Psalms help us have words for that. And then this is what Jesus did, right? He even cries out, Psalm 22, why, O God, have you forsaken me? He knows why intellectually, but yet he understands the experience of the confusing providence of God. Why is this happening when our soul is crying out, but yet turning to God? That's faith. That is faith, running to him in the mystery, running to him in fervent prayer, being okay with no's where the Lord might have a no, and trusting his hand. Because there's two realities about prayer that I think indifference misses. One is the goal of prayer ultimately is not answered prayer, but being with God himself. Being with God himself. We want God. We want God. And so no matter the circumstances and the hardness and the confusions, we want to be with God in that. We want to walk with God in that. We want to enjoy God in that. And that happens as we pray. And the second thing is there's a reality of the mysterious providence of God. James says, you have not because you ask not. So there is a reality that God uses the prayers of his people to accomplish his mission. God uses as a means of grace the prayers of his people to accomplish his mission. And so we get to receive, we get to have our prayers answered. We get to see God do great things. And this is the result of their prayer in this instance. It is a miraculous intervention of God. The church knocked on the door and God answered. But lest we stop there and think the church is so awesome and forget to look at Jesus. Notice for all the fervent prayer, the church is shocked that the prayer is answered. See, this story isn't ultimately here to say how awesome the church is, but rather how good and gracious and awesome the ruling and majestic Savior Jesus Christ is. That's what this is ultimately about. And so, friends, if we spend more time looking at our prayer life, you know, did I do it right? Did I feel faith enough at that moment? Did I say the right words? We're missing the point. Imagine with me, for those of you that have kids, that your child desires to eat. And of course you want to give him dinner, but he becomes introspective of how he's asking you for that dinner. So he sits around and he observes himself, and he doesn't always come to ask you because sometimes he feels guilty for even asking for dinner because he didn't do it the right way last time, or he hasn't done it enough today, and so he's afraid to come ask you for more food. He holds back. He feels guilty. And even when he's coming to you, he's thinking about how he feels in that moment about coming to you. What would you do? You look at him and say, child, I love you. Come to me. Come and ask. Come to me. And you would probably be a little offended, right? What does that say about his thoughts about your character? Jesus says, come. I have paved the way into the presence of God. Come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come and ask. God desires to be with his people. God's heart is more than that of a parent for their child. The Father delights in his children. We have access to the throne of grace that we might find help in time of need. And this story kind of cracks me up, right? So you have those gathered to pray are absolutely befuddled that their prayers would be answered in this way. So you have the girl Rhoda, so excited that Peter is there that she forgets to let him in the door, which allows us to see the response of those praying. And they don't believe Rhoda. They tell her she's crazy. And not only do they not believe it, they try to make up excuses as to how Rhoda could even be telling the truth remotely. You know, like, you probably saw an angel. Like, that's your first option? Really? You saw an angel? What is going on? Verse 15, they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." I mean, you can kind of see this going on, right? Like, Peter knocks on the door. Rhoda, who's probably a young servant girl, so probably, I think, translated her name means Rose. So Rose comes to the door, and she freaks out, so excited, she doesn't even let him in. She runs back and starts telling them, they're sitting there praying, "Lord, please save Peter. Rescue him from the hand of Herod." Rhoda comes up and says, "Hey guys, Peter is here." And they're like, "Sorry, we're praying right now, Rhoda. Can you please, like, he's not, you're crazy. That doesn't happen. We're going to keep praying. Lord, please." Rhoda's like, "Come on, guys, he's here." And they're like, "Rhoda, somebody get their child, please, okay? Like, we can't do this. We're praying right now." And there's a whole argument going on in the house, which just kind of cracks me up. Meanwhile, Peter is outside knocking on the door. He's knocking. They're arguing. I mean, I'm sure Peter doesn't want to be outside right now. He just got arrested. The street's probably not the safest place to be. And he's sitting there knocking while the church is arguing about if Peter even exists or not. It's quite entertaining. Oh, man. Friends, Peter can't dress himself right. The church is debating his very existence. Why would Luke put this in here? Because Jesus is king, and his glory is known through using a weak church. His glory is known through using feeble people who are arguing about an answer to prayer. So if we come out of this sermon thinking we must have to muster up the strength to be such a good prayer that people are rescued from prison, we're missing the point. In fact, we know we can't pray on our own. We need Jesus to even pray. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." And in Romans 8, 26 through 27, Paul writes, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Jesus is king, and he, when he ascended, he sent us his Spirit to help us in our weakness. And he uses the feeble, fervent prayers of his people to accomplish his mission. And Peter, again, will see this ultimately. He points to ultimately who did this. Verse 17, "But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison." God did it. So friends, isn't that comforting? We must realize the effectiveness of our prayer doesn't ultimately center around how professional we sound, but how great our King is. In fact, it doesn't revolve around our professionalism at all. Jesus says, "Come to me like a child," with feeble words, maybe not the right words. Maybe it doesn't make sense to anyone else but you. Jesus uses it to accomplish his mission. He says, "Come to him in faith and fervently, and he will answer our prayers according to his will." See, God invites us into his mission through prayer. And he loves to answer the prayers of his people. He uses the feeble, fervent prayers of his people to thwart kings and kingdoms and move his kingdom forward. Point number three, the enemy's defeated and the kingdom moves forward. The enemy's defeated and the kingdom moves forward. Read verses 18 and 19. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the centuries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. So on the day that Peter had been appointed to die, the king's men were killed by the hand of their own king. Just like the stories of old in the Old Testament, where God turns the enemies of God against themselves and God's sovereignty, this happens again. And not only do the soldiers die, but the pride of Herod cost him his own life. Read verses 20 and 23 with me. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. When Herod turns against God's church and ultimately God's glory, he finds out who the true king is the hard way. God sends an angel to strike him. And there's a contrast here. In verse 9, an angel strikes Peter to rescue him, and here an angel strikes Herod to destroy him. And it's worth noting the stated reason for Herod's brutal and gory end. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down. Why? Because he did not give God the glory. I think that's meant to kind of surprise us in some ways, but it shouldn't in other ways. See, it's a little surprising because after killing James, seeking to kill Peter, killing his own men, God strikes him down. It doesn't say necessarily directly because of those things, even though that's implied in part. But why? Because he didn't give God the glory. See, everything, everyone exists for the glory of God. The church exists for the glory of God. Kings exist for the glory of God. Every human being exists for the glory of God. Divine judgment is for the glory of God. And Herod's end was far worse after death. And the kingdom moving forward ultimately exists for the glory of God. Read verses 24 through 25 with me. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now, you know, it's kind of a funny transition from Luke here, right? You've got a king who's just eaten by worms, and it says, but the word of God increased and multiplied. What? It's a weird transition right there. What is Luke getting at? Why does he do that? I think this is the main point. The most important, wealthy, and powerful man in this part of the world was ultimately crushed by the true king, and his kingdom moves forward. Herod, crushed, eaten by worms, amounts to nothing. Kingdom of God moves forward and multiplies. God wins. God gets the glory. The word of God spreads forward. And as we've seen, this term means people are getting saved. People are being brought into the kingdom of light, saved from the kingdom of darkness. And notice, it doesn't say that the word of God increased and multiplied in spite of James's murder. God uses both the death and rescue of his saints to move the kingdom forward. God uses both the death of James and the rescue of Peter to move the gospel forward. And isn't this so like the gospel, right? Jesus' death and resurrection, ascension. Jesus died so that death might lose its sting. James didn't lose, guys. James did not lose. In that moment when he was stabbed with the sword, he lost his breath. He was ushered into the very presence of God himself, where he longed to be. Paul says, I would gladly give up my life, right? It is better to be with the Lord. James didn't lose. Why? Because of Jesus' death. And Jesus' resurrection means we have the Spirit of God even now, life in us. And then one day we will be made whole with glorified bodies. And James's death will be far greater than it ever was before. We will rise from the dead. Jesus ascended to the throne, poured out his Spirit on the church. See, the church was birthed by the death of Jesus, her King, given life through his resurrection, and empowered by his ascension. So this is what we expect, death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. James is killed and Peter rescued. The church is strengthened as they pray and see God move, and enemies are brought to nothing, and the kingdom moves forward. And so before the transition to the missionary journeys, as we keep going on through the book of Acts, Luke wants us to know that the church in Jerusalem is safe. God is keeping his people to the end. James made it there safely. He makes the enemies of his church to be food for worms and his kingdom multiplied. The gates of hell cannot prevail against God's church as they pray, because Jesus died, rose from the dead, and sits on his throne. I'm going to ask the band to come up. We're going to do two things. First, we're going to take a few moments to meditate on these application points, two application points that we're going to just spend a few moments praying for and asking the Lord to open our eyes to. And then what we're going to do is we're just going to end in worshiping our King that is faithful and steadfast and true. So we're going to worship through song. And so these are the points of application. We'll just take about 2 minutes to pray through this. When confusion and hard providence is what is in front of you, when the cancer is not cured, chronic pain doesn't go away, broken relationships aren't restored, do you trust the heart of God enough to turn to him in prayer? Do you trust God's heart for you enough to take all of that to him, to walk with him through that, to fervently strive in prayer? And then the second one, which is what I've presented before, do you value, do you desire to gather with other believers to pray? Do you desire, do you value meeting with others, other believers in prayer? So we're going to just take a few minutes and bring those questions before the Lord, to the gracious one who is slow to anger, abounding in patience and steadfast love. Let's bring those to him even now.